let us no longer judge one another. Instead, decide never to put a stumbling block or pitfall in the way of your brother or sister. I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Still, to someone who considers a thing to be unclean, to that one it is unclean. For if your brother or sister is hurt by what you eat, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy by what you eat someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be slandered, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever serves Christ in this way is acceptable to God and receives human approval. So then, let us pursue what promotes peace and what builds up one another. Do not tear down God's work because of food. Everything is clean, but it is wrong to make someone fall by what he eats. It is a good thing not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother or sister stumble. Whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever doubts stands condemned if he eats because he is eating, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that is not from faith is sin. Would you pray with me? Father, we come humbly and we ask for your help. God, we know our nation is at a pivotal point, and not just because those hoping to gain power have told us so, but we can see it with our own eyes. These are unique times. There are things that are different than past election seasons, and they matter. They matter to you. They matter to us, and they're important things. And so we, first of all, we lean on your sovereignty. We trust that your will be done. We ask for mercy upon our nation. We know that our nation has not always honored you, and you would be just to carry out judgment. But we plead for mercy and peace, not only for ourselves, but on behalf of our nation. God, would you see fit to open the eyes of the blind, to draw us back to you, strengthen your church, unify us once again as Americans. Help us to love one another. Help us to treat with dignity and respect those that we may disagree with. And God, help the church to be light in the darkness, salt among the earth. Help us to be together in unity. Help us to show grace and kindness to one another when we disagree. And may we each be convinced in our own mind of these issues. And as we consider today what we're calling, and what Paul calls, disputed matters, gray area issues, things that aren't always just black and white, God, I pray that you would give us wisdom. Help us to treat each other with respect and love so that your peace, righteousness, and joy might reign among us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we started last week talking about this idea of disputed matters. That's what Paul introduces in the beginning of Romans 14. And the whole idea of disputed matters is difficult because we often want things to be black or white. And to be clear, many things are. In fact, We've attempted as a church to say when things are black or white, when it's clear in Scripture, and when it's essential to our salvation, we call those closed hand issues. We'll fight over those. We'll die on those hills. We'll even divide if we have to, because they're that clear and they're that important. But the Bible's also clear. No pun intended, or pun intended. If it's funny, then I intended it. The Bible is clear that not everything falls into that category or rises to that level of importance concerning the faith, and that we're going to disagree over certain things. Paul calls those disputed matters in the beginning of chapter 14. And his message is clear. When it comes to disputed matters, when it comes to secondary issues, even though they're important and even though that we should have convictions on them, we are to show each other grace and we are to love one another. And so I want to continue to build upon that message. And I want to bring in this idea. We're going to talk about Christian liberty today. Christian liberty is the idea that if, as Christians, if the Bible doesn't forbid something, then and if it doesn't violate a clear command of Scripture, then we have freedom. And not everything that Christians have considered sin has been sin. There were, throughout our, I'd say, church history, especially in the last century, there were different convictions over certain issues, things like dancing. Could Christians dance? And there were segments of Christianity, some of you grew up them, that said Christians couldn't dance. Well, there's really nothing in Scripture that would forbid Christians from dancing, but the idea was that it leads to, you know, sexual thoughts and things like that, and it was a slippery slope to be on, I guess. And there were a lot of other things that kind of fell into that category. And the idea of Christian liberty is that, okay, you can choose not to do things like that, but there's no restriction, and so as a Christian, I'm free to go and do that. Now, I can't dance. And so I'm not going to dance. I think I can do the Trump dance. I think I can kind of, but that's about it. And if you ask me to dance, I'm going to get very nervous. And so that's not an issue for me. But I use that as an example. There'll be other examples. He actually uses in the text a couple of examples that they're wrestling with. And the reason I try to bring in other examples is because the ones they're wrestling with aren't necessarily the ones that we're wrestling with. It was a big issue in the church there in Rome that Paul is writing these instructions to, how to obey the Old Testament kosher laws, dietary laws. The Old Testament placed restriction on the Jewish people on what they could eat and how it was to be prepared. And are Christians to follow those laws? And there's a clear answer in the New Testament that Christians don't need to abide by those laws. But it created confusion. I think we take for granted or we forget that we've had 2,000 years of Christ followers and the Jewish people sort of working out their issues and deciding where the lines are and separating themselves. But in the first century, they were just one group of people. You had Gentile, non-Jewish believers in Christ in the same congregation as Jewish believers in Christ. And the Jewish believers in Christ grew up obeying the Old Testament laws, and they weren't sure how to respond to these Gentile Christians that felt no compulsion to do such things. And so Paul writes to try to bring some clarity. And there are times when he gives a direct response on a specific issue, but here in Romans 14, he wants to introduce a broader principle. And that principle is love for your brother and sister in Christ. And so I've titled the message, My Brother's Keeper, because that was Cain's objection to God when he said, where's your brother Abel? Of course, Cain had killed Abel. He had murdered his brother. And when God calls him to account, he says, what, am I my brother's keeper? And the Christian answer is yes. We have a responsibility towards one another. We are to care for one another. We are to love one another. And so in that sense, we are our brother's keeper. And so let me give you 3 points from this text here. If you have the handout, you'll see on the back, there's a place to take notes. I encourage you to do that. There's probably a pen in the seat in front of you if you need one, or somewhere in front of you. The first point is this from this passage. Christian liberty does not replace love for your Christian brother or sister. Christian liberty does not replace love for your Christian brother or sister. In other words, Christian liberty is not a reason or an excuse to run over your brother and sister. It is not an excuse to tear down, as Paul's going to say, tear down the work that God is doing in someone else's life. The text that goes with this, the first part of our passage says this, verse 13. Therefore, let us no longer judge one another. Instead, decide never to put a stumbling block or pitfall in the way of your brother or sister. Okay, take that verse as a whole. There's 2 sentences there. Therefore, let us no longer judge one another. If you stop there, and that's the only thing you hear today, you won't understand the point of this passage. non-Christians often latch on to what Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged, and say, see, we shouldn't be judging each other. Well, that's not what Jesus meant. And it's not what Paul means here. There are many areas in which we are to, in a sense, I know that you may not like this word, but in a sense, we are to judge one another. There is such a thing as accountability. There are things that are so clearly right and wrong that we should call each other out. If you see a brother or sister living in flagrant sin, you are allowed to judge them. If by judge you mean hold them accountable with grace and truth. It doesn't mean look down upon. It doesn't mean judge them harshly. It means hold them accountable. So Paul says, let us no longer judge one another. Okay, so we're not supposed to hold each other accountable. No, he says, instead, decide never to put a stumbling block or pitfall in the way of your brother and sister. That's what he means. He means don't cause your brother or sister to stumble. In many ways, it's the opposite of how some might read that verse. He goes on to say, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. He's referring to this language of unclean is the language of the Old Testament. When it came to the dietary restrictions that God placed upon the Israelites, there were things that were clean and unclean. And by the way, as a sidebar here, sometimes we see those restrictions and we think, well, this is kind of ridiculous. Why couldn't the Israelites eat shrimp, or why couldn't they eat pork or things like that? Well, the answer is that it always had to do with, I would say probably, you could test me on this, maybe there's something I'm not thinking of, but there's one of two answers to that in almost every case, if not in every case. One, it was for their own good and for their own health. In their day and age, there were certain foods that people were eating that were much more likely to lead to sickness and disease. And so sometimes that's the issue. Probably more often, the issue is an issue of separating themselves and making a distinction between themselves and the other pagan nations around them who always used food as part of their worship. And so sometimes there's nothing wrong with the food. It's that the people around you aren't going to be able to disassociate that food from their worship of false gods. And so that's why some of those strange commands. And when you dig a little bit deeper, you see, that's why you can pick those apart one at a time and usually find a reason why God was restricting that from their diet. But that was just a sidebar. Paul says, I'm persuaded that nothing is unclean. He's talking about food. He doesn't mean there's nothing in the whole world that Christians can't consume. He means Christians probably shouldn't do meth, as an example, okay? You can't smoke a meth pipe and say, well, Paul said nothing's unclean. He's not talking about that, okay? He's talking about the dietary laws of the Old Testament. And so he says, nothing is unclean in itself. Still, to someone who considers a thing to be unclean, to that one it is unclean. And so, for example, you have these Jewish believers who grew up their whole life. They were told, don't eat pork, don't eat pork, don't eat pork. And now they're part of this thing called the Christian church, and these Gentiles are eating pork in front of them. And their faith hasn't caught up to what Jesus has done yet. That's why he calls them earlier in the chapter weak in faith. It's because their faith hasn't fully grasped what Jesus has done on their behalf. And so for them, because they can't disassociate that from unclean, it becomes sin. It becomes the wrong thing for them to do. Now the hope is that their faith will increase and they'll grow and they'll say, oh, I get it now. Jesus fulfilled the law and these things are no longer considered unclean. But until they do, if their conscience is saying don't do it, then they shouldn't do it. And so Paul goes on to say in verse 15, for if your brother or sister is hurt by what you eat, you are no longer walking according to love. And so if I'm doing something that I know is causing my brother or sister in Christ to stumble, probably a good example of this today, one that Paul actually brings into the argument a little bit later, is alcohol. He does bring up wine in a little bit. And for many people, to consume alcohol in front of them, even if you're doing so in moderation and doing so responsibly, which the Bible does not condemn. The Bible condemns drunkenness, but not responsible moderation. But to do that in front of some people, we all know this, we've all experienced this, it's going to cause them to stumble. It's going to cause them to struggle. There's people in my family struggle with alcoholism. If they're over at my house, I'm not going to bust out a beer and say, hey, here, you want one? It's a struggle. That's the kind of thing that Paul is addressing here. He says, do not destroy by what you eat someone for whom Christ died. The weight of Paul's command here that he brings in, the value that your brother and sister in Christ has to God. Jesus died for them. How dare you cause them to stumble by demanding that you get to operate in your Christian liberty or Christian freedom? It is love to consider the needs of your brother or sister in Christ. Paul says, I'm convinced none of this food is a problem. I don't think I said it yet today. Sometimes I get confused between first and second service. I don't know. Did I say that first service? Or did I already say it here? I don't think I said it here today. A lot of the meat, maybe I did. A lot of the meat was, yeah, I did. I apologize that you have to endure these little internal conversations sometimes. But this meat was being sacrificed to idols. Well, Paul was like, doesn't matter to me, man. Pass the ribeyes, you know, whatever. I care. Just because it meant something different to them, just because they used it in worship to a false god, it doesn't make any difference to me. I serve Jesus. He's king over everything. And so I can eat this and not feel any conviction. But what's interesting is Paul doesn't say, so those of you who your conscience is bothered that I'm eating meat that was sacrificed to idols, grow up, get over it. He doesn't say that. That's almost what we expect him to say. No, he says, you whose conscience is free, don't forget to consider what it looks like to love your brother or sister. And so that's what I mean when I say Christian liberty does not replace love for your Christian brother or sister. There may be things you are free in Christ to do. There may be things your conscience is not bothered by. Scripture does not condemn it. And you think, this is perfectly acceptable for me to do. In fact, there's something admirable about Paul's strong faith to say, oh, man, it doesn't matter to me what they use this meat for. I'm going to thank God because ultimately this comes from him. And now I'm going to turn it into an opportunity to worship him. And so I'm going to eat the steak and I'm going to be like, thank you, Jesus. This is really good. You make good steaks, Jesus. Good job. He says, but if it's causing my brother to sin, if it's causing my brother to stumble, if it's causing my brother's conscience to be bothered, I ought to have patience with him. And I don't want to destroy by what I eat someone for whom Christ died. This has been my struggle throughout this election season is I have very strong political opinions, very strong convictions. They're all right. I'm confident of that. Those who disagree are in the wrong. They'll see the error of their ways someday, maybe, hopefully. And look, let's be honest with ourselves. We're a pretty conservative group. That doesn't mean everybody in here is conservative. That doesn't mean everybody in here votes a certain way. There are some people who have different convictions than the majority of the people in this room. And the reason I kind of hold back is because, right or wrong, I assume those of you who align with my political convictions probably don't need me to. Let me start over. Let me say it this way. It would be easy for us to go very strongly in one political direction, and I think that would be a mistake. It would be easy to turn this into a MAGA rally because of the makeup of our people. But in the process of doing that, those who perhaps for whatever reasons don't agree with those political positions are going to feel pushed out. And for me, it's more important that we consider the needs of one another and have patience with each other while we work through important and difficult issues, like the political issues of our day, it's more important that we remain unified and that we, I would rather not take the liberty to say and to emphasize things that are secondary, maybe even tertiary issues. I would rather forego that liberty and try to build up and encourage a brother or sister who might disagree with me instead of having you walk out and say, that's not the church for me, I'll never be back, because I care more about the gospel than the results of an election. And I care a lot about the results of an election, but I care more about the gospel. And so I take it when Paul says, do not destroy by what you eat someone for whom Christ died. I'm applying that to my political convictions. And I want to, if God's working in somebody's life, I don't want to throw a stumbling block in front of them. It's just not that important to be a political conservative. It's not that important. It's more important to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And you can be a follower of Jesus Christ and have different political convictions than me. There, I said it out. I felt good to say that. I'm not sure if I mean it yet, but I said it. But it's hard, isn't it? Because these issues matter. These issues matter. I'm concerned. I'm concerned about the direction the country's heading on many, many issues. I'm concerned about the departure from God's plan for male and female and the distinctions that he invented and that mean a lot to him. I'm concerned about a potential world war. Concerned about what's happening in the Middle East. I'm concerned about a lot of these issues. I'm concerned about religious freedom here in our own country. And so are those small things? Those are big issues. How can we both be loving Christ and disagree? I don't know. I haven't figured it out yet, but we can. And if we just slow down and listen to each other, we might find that somebody that we disagree with actually is disagreeing with us for good reason. And so I want to encourage us to take this mindset of, it's not just about my freedom. I'm free to do and say a lot of things, but if it's hurting my brother or sister, maybe I should just bump the brakes. I'm not concerned about us becoming left liberals in this church. I'm concerned about us running over and destroying the work that God is doing in somebody's life because of our expression of that, though. And so I think we need to show grace and kindness to one another. All right, let's keep going. Next thing on the handout is this. Love, this kind of love, love for brother or sister in Christ, love leads to righteousness, peace, and joy in the body of Christ. Paul instructs them, sometimes I say God. I believe that the scriptures were written by men who were inspired by and carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so I don't really think there's a difference between what Paul says and what God says. I think God says exactly what he intended to say through Paul. And so God, or Paul, is putting out this principle of you know, holding back on freedom or Christian liberty for the sake of loving one another. And he says that the good news is that will actually lead to a better body of Christ. This is the reason why Paul doesn't just give the right answer. He doesn't just say, this is how you should treat that food being sold in the markets. This is how you should treat those who want to consume alcohol. This is how you should treat those who want to observe special days. He says, however you decide to land, wherever you land in your convictions on those issues, make sure you're loving each other. Verse 16, he says, therefore, do not let your good be slandered, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's not, the kingdom of God is not about these disputed matters. It is about righteousness, peace, and joy. So he says in verse 18, whoever serves Christ in this way is acceptable to God and receives human approval. If we'll learn to love one another, and we have to be careful, we're not saying, because the world has this idea of love towards one another is more important than truth. And I don't think that's the right relationship between the two. The truth is important. And so love doesn't just say, well, whatever you want to believe, I accept you. However you decide to view the issues of the day, it doesn't matter. What matters is that we love each other. That's not what Paul is saying. So be careful. We have to make that distinction between this idea that love is love, or that love is God, love is King, love is the only thing that matters, because sometimes love confronts. Sometimes love divides, but not all the time. And so we have to know the difference. That's why we talk closed-hand issues. These are the things that we say we're going to divide. To love is to speak the truth. To love is to say that's not right. To love is to stand on these principles. And then in other issues, we say to love is to accept one another. To love is to allow differences of opinions on these issues. And the result is righteousness, peace, and joy. Don't you want to be known as a church marked by those things? A church that cares about moral issues, a church that cares about rightness before God, and yet has peace with one another, even when there's disagreement over smaller issues. And the result is joy in the body of Christ. I don't know if that's what the world sees when they think of the church today. I don't think the world looks at the church and says, man, those people are just, they're righteous, they have all this peace, and look at their joy. But they should. That's what we should be pursuing. That's what it looks like, in Paul's words here, to be acceptable to God and to receive human approval. Now, no matter how much you get it right, there's always going to be people that hate you and people that disagree and people that just don't like the church. That's okay. We don't have to change their minds. But there ought to be plenty of evidence to convict us of righteousness, peace, and joy. Finally, probably most importantly in this entire argument that Paul's making in Romans 14 is this third point you see on the handout. Letting go of rights for the sake of love is Christ-like. The greatest reason to obey this command, the greatest reason to pursue love over liberty, is because that's what Jesus did. He sets the example for us. He is our role model here. Paul says, so then, verse 19, let us pursue what promotes peace and what builds up one another. Do not tear down God's work because of food. Everything is clean, but it is wrong to make someone fall by what he eats. It is a good thing not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother or sister stumble. Whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves, but whoever doubts stands condemned if he eats, because he is eating not from faith, and everything that is not from faith is sin. In other words, Paul is saying, have convictions. Have well thought out, prayed through, I got my nose in the book, and know what God says, convictions. He's not just saying, let it, whatever, nothing matters, doesn't matter what you think, it doesn't matter what your brother thinks, it just matters that you treat each other nicely. That's not what he's saying. Have convictions. But he says, whatever you believe about these things, these disputable matters, you do well to keep it between yourself and God. If it doesn't bother your conscience to enjoy alcohol responsibly in moderation, then go ahead and do it. But don't do it in a way that causes your brother to stumble. And that means you know, this is the problem they're having. They get together for their meals and everything, and you got the one guy who's eating the meat that was bought in the market that was sacrificed to idols, and he's drinking his wine with it, and he's not sinning. He loves Jesus, and there's nothing to keep him from doing that. But his brother or sister sitting across the table, and they're struggling because of what he's doing. And Paul's just saying, pay attention to that. If you're around brothers and sisters in Christ who believe the same, then feel free together to enjoy those liberties. But if there's an opportunity to restrict your own liberty for the sake of loving your brother or sister, then that is Christ-like. That is what Jesus did. In John 15, Jesus tells his disciples, he says, "This is my command, love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friends." Jesus laid down his life for his friends. And we shouldn't limit that, the scope of that, to his death on the cross. That is sort of the climax of him laying down his life. But for the 33 years prior to that, he also laid down his life. He served God and man by limiting his liberty in order to love. Paul describes this a little more explicitly in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. He says, "Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited." Jesus, who is eternally God, did not exercise his right to liberty. He restricted his rights. He could have said, "Well, I'm God. I don't have to become a man." I mean, and there's no way for us to even begin to grasp what it meant for the eternal Son of God, who existed forever in glory, to limit himself to the limitations of taking on human form. I've often tried to figure this out. I'm like, what's a parallel to that? Like, if I became an ant, and I don't mean like changing my gender and had nieces and nephews. I mean like the little guys that crawl on the ground. Right now I can run around and I can shout and I can do all these things. But if I become an ant, then nobody even knows I exist. I don't have, but it doesn't even begin to capture what Jesus did in letting go of his divine right to be free. He became a slave. He became a servant, Paul says, taking on the likeness of humanity. Verse 7 says, instead he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. To choose love over liberty for the sake of your brother or sister in Christ is to follow in Jesus' footsteps. And if you name the name of Christ, if you call yourself a Christian, you are called to act like Jesus. You know what the Bible calls people who say Jesus is their Lord, but they don't obey him and they don't live according to his example? Hypocrites, non-believers. And so if we're going to say we're Christians, then we have to commit, yes, salvation by faith through grace, and so live the life that Jesus commands us to live, and that is a life of love for one another. Imagine what it would look like for the church to serve one another in this way. Imagine what it would look like. I mean, just a simple example. When you come in here on Sunday morning, resist the urge to just think, me, 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 me. I want to get a seat that I like. I want to get something to drink that I like. And I mean, you can do all those things. You can do both. But how about pick your head up, look around, and say, is there something I can do for somebody else? Is there somebody I can go say hi to? Is there somebody that I know has been struggling this week that I can go encourage? Is there somebody that looks maybe new or lost that I can welcome? Like, that's just a small example of how we're called to live as Christians, to to be our brother's keeper, to take responsibility for the spiritual welfare of the people around us, and we have so many opportunities to do that. So let's take them, especially through this divisive, sort of tumultuous season of a presidential election, which seems to be the new reality. I don't know that it's going to get better in 4 years. Let's take the opportunity to love, to unify, to care for one another. Would you pray with me? Jesus, help us to live this way. It's contrary to our nature. It's not what I by nature want to do. And so I need your help, and we need your help. God, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to walk according to your ways. Help us to love one another. God, care for our country through the days and likely weeks and months ahead. God, help us to turn back to you. Pray that the church would be the church, that we'd be salt and light, that we'd stand up for truth, but we would also fight for loving one another and loving those who disagree. Help us not to see other people as the enemy. Father, I pray that as we attempt to follow the example set by your Son, who humbled himself, who in some way, in some mysterious way, let go of divine liberty and became a man in order to save men. God, help us to take that message of the gospel, that our sins can be forgiven, that we can be brought back into a proper relationship with our Creator, and that we can live with you forever by placing our faith and trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ and following his example in this life. Strengthen us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to continue to worship. We're going to sing a couple songs as we do that.